Good morning, everybody.
Morning.
Let me just turn the timer on so I don't go over time. Services are what, 10 o'clock tomorrow? So we've got about 11 and a half hours or so. We're good. Perhaps the greatest goal we should have as Christians is to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's one reason why we're here observing and celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles. It's a coming reality. So while we're here celebrating the taste of the future, what is it the world is looking for, seeking outside, but can never achieve? It's the one thing he wants above everything else, but he can't get it. What do you think it might be? Some people it's money, possessions. Some it's just fame and fortune. Others want little simpler things, a nice home, sporty car in the garage, happy marriage, healthy children. But all those goals have no value unless they have this missing ingredient. They're like dust in the wind. They're worthless unless you have this missing ingredient. What do you think that is? It's something man doesn't know how to produce, to possess, or pass on. It's peace. Peace with himself, peace with his neighbors, peace with his God. Many people think peace is only the absence of war, or at least the time to prepare for the next war. For others, it's something entirely different. It's something we don't understand. Let's control other people, take their wealth and their possessions for our benefit. With peace, we can use our talents to improve not just our own lives, but the lives of everybody else on the planet. Instead of using our talents to maim, poison, and kill each other. Peace includes harmonious relationships, not just with other people, but peace with God, something very difficult to achieve. In the millennium, which we're looking forward to by keeping the Feast of Tabernacles, have you ever considered how will peace be established? How will peace be established? Have you considered that the kingdom of God is the key to producing, possessing, and passing on peace? Let's start with a well-known scripture that talks of this coming kingdom and peace in Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. One of the names of the God is Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government and peace will be no end. How is that possible? Why will it never end? And why can't man's government produce any lasting peace? Ever since being removed from the Garden of Eden, man has wanted to live in peace. But Cain was not at peace with himself, with God, or his brother. And the result? The first murder. Crime and violence broke the peace. Cain was sent away, perhaps to prevent another murder, that of Cain, in retribution, or to perhaps stop his example, influence other people to go and kill someone you didn't like. But even without Cain, what happened? Man became more and more violent, filled with crime and evil, and God destroyed the whole world with a flood. He started the game with Noah and his family, but did the flood put a stop to violence and crime? Did it bring man a lasting peace? It didn't take long for people like Nimrod and others to take over and control the people with their ideas of peace, which is based on their military might and their false religious beliefs. Yet throughout mystery, what's mystery? This is mystery, isn't it? Yet throughout man's history, man has not had peace. We had conquering empires bent on extending their idea of peace across the planet. We could discuss the Assyrian, the Babylonian, the Greek, the Roman, even the British empires, and we would find they did not have peace. They didn't even have the absence of war. Few and far between are the years when war was absent as they prepared for the next war and spent much of their current time defending their territory from rebels and aggressors. In England, for example, some conquered peoples, like the Saxons, gave their sons and daughters to the Viking conquerors as a guarantee we will keep the peace. Some, like the 13 colonies in America, had British soldiers stationed in their homes to make sure the peace was kept. Others, like ancient Israel and Judah, paid enormous bribes and tributes to Assyria and Babylon, hoping they could buy peace. But far too often, war was the only way to enforce peace. Even after God called Israel out of Egyptian slavery and began to establish them as a nation, they did not have peace. They were seen as a threat by their neighbors. They didn't have peace in their own land despite having a sacrificial system offering peace offerings. What was the problem? Why couldn't man have peace? Let's turn to Isaiah 59, verse 8. Isaiah 59, verse 8. The way of peace they know not. There is no justice in their paths. They have made their roads crooked. No one who goes in them knows peace. Even when God revealed to them the way to peace, man chose to reject it. The crooked way man chose led over here. It didn't lead to peace. But consider, could peace have been bought by animal sacrifices? Could the gifts and the sacrifices have bought peace? Let's look at Psalm 29, verse 11. Psalm 29, verse 11. May the Lord give strength to his people. May the Lord bless his people with peace. Sacrifices and offerings may show a desire to be forgiven, but it cannot purchase, bribe, or get God to give you peace. Peace is a blessing that God gives to his people. In this wicked world today, is it possible for us to have peace? Psalm 119, verse 165. Psalm 119, verse 165. Great peace have those who love your law. Nothing can make them stumble. One way peace comes is by loving and doing the law of God. By no stretch of the imagination can anyone say ancient Israel, or the nations of the past, or the nations today, love the law of God. Yet it is a key to obtaining peace. How did Isaiah put it in Isaiah 48, verse 22? There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. One attribute of the wicked is a refusal to obey God's laws. We all should know the scripture that says sin is defined as lawlessness. Let's read 1 John 3, verse 4 as a reminder. 1 John 3, verse 4. The Phillips version says, everyone who commits sin breaks God's law, for that is what sin is, a breaking of God's law. When the whole world doesn't love the law of God, when the world doesn't obey the law of God, why are they surprised they don't have peace? If we desire to have peace, then keeping God's law is important. Also notice Proverbs 3, verses 1 and 2. Proverbs 3, verses 1 and 2. My son, forget not my law, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and long life and peace shall they add to thee. So besides being a blessing from God, our keeping the law and the commandments is another key to peace. And there are other keys. Isaiah 32, verse 17. Isaiah 32, verse 17. And the effect of righteousness will be peace. And the result of righteousness will be quietness and trust forever. Another key to producing peace is righteousness. The two are intertwined. We just read in Isaiah that his kingdom will be upheld by righteousness. Remember, our own righteousness is as filthy rags when compared to God's righteousness. That's why we need to seek not just the kingdom of God, but also his righteousness. Let's also notice what else law-keeping produces in Hebrews 12, verse 11. Hebrews 12, verse 11. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. Later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. The discipline of keeping the law yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Righteousness is peaceable. Righteousness, the law, and peace are therefore closely related to each other. Let's now add Galatians 3, verse 24. Galatians 3, verse 24. Amplified version. So that the law served as our trainer, our guardian, our guide to Christ, to lead us until Christ came, that we may be justified, declared righteous, and put in right standing with God by and through faith. God declares through faith that his brethren are put in right standing or pronounced righteous. We know that God through faith also gives grace to repentant believers. But brethren, grace does not negate our obligation to keep the law. Why? Well, let's see what Jesus himself said about the law. Matthew 5, verses 17 and 18. Matthew 5, verses 17 and 18. Think not that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Yet doesn't the world believe that the law has been done away with? Have heaven and earth passed away? No. Have all things been accomplished? No, therefore the law still stands. Yet despite man's disobedience, does God still want man to have peace? Jeremiah 29, verse 11. Jeremiah 29, verse 11. For I know the thoughts and plans that I have for you, says the Lord. Thoughts and plans for welfare and peace, and not for evil, to give you hope in your final outcome. NIV says, hope in your future. God plans for us and wants us to have peace. And we will have peace, according to Psalm 85, verses 8 through 10. Psalm 85, verses 8 through 10. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak. For he will speak to his people, to his saints, those who turn to him in their hearts. Surely his salvation is at hand for those who fear him, that glory may dwell in the land. Steadfast love and faithfulness will meet. Righteousness and peace will kiss each other. Here we see that peace is not only intimately tied to righteousness, it's tied to repentance, to salvation, to love, to faithfulness. And what is it that the church is to preach or to publish? Don't jump to a conclusion here. What is it the church is to preach? Let's turn to Isaiah 52, verse 7. Isaiah 52, verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good tidings, who publishes peace. Who brings good tidings of good, who publishes salvation. He says to Zion, your God reigns. We, the church, are to publish, to preach, to make known the way to peace. Note that it is tied in with the good news, the gospel of salvation. What else can we read in Matthew 5, verse 9? Matthew 5, verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, those who teach the way to peace, for they shall be called sons and daughters of God. Teaching peace. Isn't that what the sons and daughters of God should be doing? Now, having said all that, there's another factor for peace that the whole world is in complete ignorance of. Man has no idea of the situation at all. Do we know what it is? We should. Man is not alone on this planet. I don't mean the plants and the insects, the birds, the other furry, cuddly animals. This earth has beings inhabiting in this realm under their king, a powerful spirit being that is known as Satan the devil. They are the unseen influences and powers in this world. They are the evil spirits. Satan the devil in Revelation 12 has not only deceived the whole world of mankind, he has also deceived one third of the angels into rebellion and war against the holy God. Satan wants us to believe that we fight for peace with flesh and blood, but our real battle is a spiritual one with wicked spirits. We all know the scripture, Ephesians 6, verse 12. Ephesians 6, verse 12. For you're not contending against flesh and blood, but against the powers, against the rulers of this present darkness, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. These are the powers, the rulers of this darkness. They are the spiritual hosts of wickedness. The Phillips translation says, they are spiritual agents from the very headquarters of evil. Satan is the ruler of this world, who is able to give that control to whomever he wants. He even tried to turn Jesus, the Prince of Peace, into his puppet and failed. The world doesn't know that Satan is their adversary. He is the enemy of God, and that those who receive his power and authority are of his same mind. They are hostile to God and everything that God is doing. Do we think that these rebellious, evil, warlike spirits are on our side, helping us to achieve peace and prosperity? Or are they interested in sabotaging, derailing, and destroying any attempt man makes for peace and prosperity? Remember, Satan makes sure he appears as an angel of light and of peace, when he is in fact of the darkness, slavery, and war which he produces. Satan will allow men to rule as long as they follow his way of death, rebellion, and violence. His way can only produce confusion and destruction, but it can never produce peace. Sorry about that. He willingly gives the illusion of peace, but his peace is only the time to prepare for the next rebellion, the next war. Even when man thinks he has achieved peace, Satan desires to take that peace from the earth, and he does. Until Satan is removed from this earth, along with his demons, man will always be subjected to his evil, cruel, violent, and oppressive government. Soon Jesus will return and take up his power and rule as pictured by the Feast of Trumpets. We know Satan has no power at all to resist the authority of God. He will be bound in a bottomless pit for 1,000 years, and there is nothing he can do to prevent it. Absolutely nothing. God says jump, he jumps. We celebrate the removal of Satan from this earth as pictured on the Day of Atonement. Satan's time of deceiving the nations into war will be over. The Feast of Tabernacles pictures the coming time when God will teach, heal, and prosper the earth. Jesus will establish the government of God on this earth according to his rules, his commandments, his laws. Until then, there will be no peace on this war-weary planet. Let's now notice another reason why the millennium will have peace. Let's turn to Matthew 13, verse 41. Matthew 13 and verse 41. From the Beck translation. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will take out of his kingdom those who do wrong, and all who lead others to do wrong. The Phillips translation says, uproot from the kingdom all those who live in defiance of its laws. Jesus will establish peace by removing those that are for lawlessness, violence, war, and destruction. Those that are the tares or weeds in his parables. Jesus will rule in righteousness, which, as we read earlier, is a prerequisite for peace. His rule will extend over the entire planet, bringing healing, justice, and peace to everyone. Man can't do this, but God can, and he will. We know that only God can rule this world in peace and kindness and prosperity, which is one reason why we have to pray daily, "Thy kingdom come," because it will be ruled by and in righteousness, the righteousness of God, which will produce peace. What is righteousness? Briefly, righteousness involves being just in all actions. It requires truthfulness, mercy, loyalty, being without prejudice or partiality. It involves holiness and faithfulness in conforming to the revealed will of God. So in this wicked world, can we or should we try to live in peace today? Odds are stacked against us. Paul reminds us in Corinthians that we are called to live in peace. In Romans, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. And or let us then pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. We must do our part and try, if possible, to live in and to pursue peace today. We can read in Isaiah 2:1-4 that during the millennium, his government will teach his laws, and as a result, the peace will last and endure, because the peace will be based on justice and righteousness. We already saw that peace and keeping the law are related, but where do we start today in keeping the law? Perhaps we should start with the greatest law. We all know the scripture, Matthew 22, verses 36 to 40. Matthew 22, verses 36 to 40. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? He said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your life, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as you do yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Not only when the kingdom of God is established, but today, if we intend to live in peace, we only have to remember two laws. We are to love our God first, then we are to be striving, not in war, but striving to give strenuous effort to living in peace with our fellow man, by loving them in the same way that we love ourselves. We all know the first four commandments show us how to love God. The last six show us how to love our neighbor, or as Paul puts it, doing them no wrong or harm. We therefore have no need to become involved in this political party or that political party or this social movement, because man doesn't have the answers. He doesn't know how to have peace. Without keeping God's laws and without his righteousness, without God's blessing, man is under the sway of evil, violent, destructive, evil forces, no matter what man's best intentions are. So how do we combat those wicked spiritual forces today? James 4, verse 7. James 4, verse 7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Submitting ourselves to God in obedience to his laws and resisting the devil is how we wage our spiritual warfare. Now, Have you ever considered how can God's government and peace have no end? How can it last forever? When we run out of space for God's kingdom to expand into, how big do we think the universe is? Man has been baffled every time he tries to measure how big the universe is. Every time he reaches the end of the known universe, the galaxies he thinks he sees are actually farther out, because those galaxies have stars, and those stars and those galaxies are actually galaxies farther out. And they don't know if those stars further out are galaxies with stars in them, which are actually galaxies farther out. Each galaxy is full of stars. Our Milky Way galaxy itself has over a billion stars, and they're still counting. Now, our galaxy is only one. What scientists tell us is over a billion galaxies in the observable universe. Some scientists say there are 100 billion galaxies out there. That's a lot of space. But how do we understand the size of the observable universe? How much space is there outside of the observable universe? The following information is from a documentary on the Hubble Space Telescope. The scientists now tell us if we were to condense down to one atom the whole observable universe, how big do they say the unknown, unobserved universe is? Now, obviously, this is not the size of an atom. We blew it up. Unlike the Manhattan Project, which actually blew the atom up, we just blew it up to a bigger size. This is the whole known observable universe. How big is the universe outside of the known universe? One atom, the size of this room. Nope. Size of Lancaster. Nope. Pennsylvania. Nope. North America. No. The planet Earth. Nope. Our whole solar system. This is one atom. The whole solar system. Nope. If the entire observable universe was condensed down to one atom, they now believe that the size of the unobserved universe is the size of the observed universe. That's big. It's incredible. Consider at the speed of light, 186,000 miles per second, 670 million miles per hour. It would take us 100,000 years to cross the one Milky Way galaxy in that one atom. And there are another billion galaxies in that one atom. How long do you think it would take us to cross that one atom? Well, you can do the math. 100,000 times 1 billion. Before you get outside into the rest of the other galaxies, a billion galaxies, then there's a whole universe outside there, a space to expand into. God doesn't do things on the small size. He's planned for the future. And consider God is going to destroy all of that physical universe and make a new one. How big will that be? And consider God the Father will come down to this planet, the new earth, with the new Jerusalem, and live with his family for eternity, with the cord converted and changed mankind. Not only will we be made in the physical image of this God, but mankind is now being made in the spiritual image. There is plenty of room for the kingdom, the government, and the peace of God to expand forever. And God has always been willing to share that eternal peace with man forever. He's not left us ignorant of the way to peace. When Zechariah was prophesying about his son, who would be John the Baptist, what does Zechariah say? Luke 1, verse 79. Luke 1, verse 79. John was to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. As part of preparing the way for the Messiah, John the Baptist would also be used to guide our feet into the way of peace, which would be amplified and fulfilled by the coming of the Prince of Peace. And initially, what kind of peace? What peace did he give to ancient Israel? Leviticus 26, verse 6. Leviticus 26, verse 6. I will give peace in the land. Notice, peace is given. It's a gift. You shall lie down, none shall make you afraid. I will remove evil beasts from the land, and the sword shall not go through your land. Peace is a gift. It's a blessing that God gives. Not only is it security from crime and violence, but also from evil beasts that attack man, as well as the evil oppressors that those beasts represent. Why else will the sword or war not go through the land? Proverbs 16, verse 7. Proverbs 16, verse 7. When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. If we want to enjoy peace, our ways must please the Lord. What is one way to please the Lord? Isaiah 26, verse 3. Isaiah 26, verse 3. You do keep him in perfect peace, those whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in you. How many people really trust in the Lord? How many people do we think have their minds stayed or fixed on the Lord? We in the church should. How then can we do that? One way is found in Philippians 4, verse 7. Philippians 4, verse 7. Philip's translation. And the peace of God, which surpasses human understanding, will keep constant guard over your hearts and your minds as they rest in Christ Jesus. Paul tells us we need the peace of God, which will keep our hearts and minds fixed and stayed on Jesus Christ. Instead of giving him animal sacrifices, we are to be a living, holy sacrifice. We also need the wisdom of God. We receive this wisdom by asking God for it, as James wrote. What kind of wisdom is that? James 3, verse 16. James 3, verse 16. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, without uncertainty or insincerity. How many people do we know today or in history who have been peaceable, gentle, open to reason, and full of mercy? So again, will peace come to us like the falling rain? We just sit outside and get wet? Oh, raining peace. Let's go get wet. Or does faith require action? Psalm 34, verse 14. Psalm 34, verse 14. Depart from evil, do good, seek peace and pursue it. In order to be blessed with peace, David tells us to do three things. Depart from evil, do good, seek and pursue peace. It takes more than faith. It takes action on our part. You can note James 2, verses 14 through 17. Do we remember when Christ had finished training his disciples and apostles, what gift, what blessing did he leave with them? Was it the Holy Spirit? Are you sure? John 14, verse 27. John 14, verse 27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let them be afraid. This is the peace Paul wrote about in Philippians 4 that protects our heart and mind. In order to fulfill the commission to preach the gospel in all the world, the disciples and apostles needed the peace of God to strengthen their minds, to give them peace of mind because of the persecution and tribulation they were going to face. Do we recall what Luke called the good news or gospel in the book of Acts? Acts 10, verse 36. Acts 10, verse 36. You know the word which you sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace by Jesus Christ. Did we know the gospel is a gospel of peace? What did we read in Isaiah 52, verse 7? How beautiful are the feet of those who publish good tidings or gospel of peace. This peace is not just an absence of war between people or between nations. It's not a giving up of hostages or paying of bribes and tributes. This is peace on a higher and a much better level. It's peace not just with ourselves, with our neighbors. This is a peace with our God. We can't make this happen, but God can and does. How? Let's read Romans 5, verse 1. Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God. How? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. As the penalty for sin is death, we've all sinned, we've earned the death penalty. We all need to be forgiven, reconciled, justified, ransomed, and given peace with our God. We can't do this, but Jesus has done this for us. For not only is he the Prince of Peace, he's also the Lamb of God, who gave himself in our place, so that we may live, not in a formal way of selfishness and greed, but in peace. Paul tells us in Colossians that Jesus has made peace for us by the blood of his cross. He shed his blood by being scourged and crucified. But notice this effect in Romans 5, verse 19. Romans 5, verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Adam sinned, and we all followed his example and sinned. Jesus was obedient, and we can come under his shed blood and start to become converted. Our own righteousness is as filthy rags, but if we are God's children, we have been given access to God's divine nature and his righteousness. When we come under the shed blood of the Lamb, our sins are forgiven, and God sees us as righteous. He imputes righteousness to us. But here in Romans 5, Paul says we will be made righteous. And what did we read in Isaiah 32, 17 earlier? The result of righteousness is peace. If we're not righteous, we will not have a lasting peace. Why? Because righteousness is a cause of peace. Right now, we are enjoying a foretaste of the millennium, because at that time, we'll be changed into immortal spirit beings. At the first resurrection, we'll be changed, ready to help and teach mankind the way to peace. We can tell them, this is the way, walk in this way. Don't go this way. It doesn't work. Do we think our understanding of the four holy days or understanding about the kingdom of God revolves only around the food and drink we are enjoying at the feast this year? Romans 14, verse 17. Romans 14, verse 17. Philip's translation. After all, the kingdom of God is not a matter of whether you get what you like to eat and drink, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. We have to understand how to produce, possess, and pass on peace. Our gospel message is a gospel of peace, as Luke told us in Acts, but that peace is dependent on righteousness that can come only from God. He makes this righteousness available to us via the sacrifice of Jesus and the Holy Spirit. And what is one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit? Isn't it peace? We are to use that power to seek and pursue peace with all of mankind. What about those living in the millennium, the flesh and blood people who survive the end times? If they're to have peace, they too will need to be free from the bondage to sin, ransomed, reconciled, justified, and shown mercy. And they will be. People want to know the way to peace, and they will come to Jesus in Jerusalem, and he will teach them the laws and commandments of God that are for our good. He will teach and show all of mankind how to live in righteousness and peace. He'll also call mankind to a knowledge of the truth, and the way to repentance will be open to all. His Holy Spirit will be available to those who choose to receive it. And man will at last have the tools to not only understand God's laws, but he will be able to live a life of peace. They will need the Holy Spirit so that they won't only just enjoy a physical peace, but they'll also become righteous and have peace with their God. We read earlier in Isaiah 59, man doesn't know the way to peace, but God does. And he's been teaching his church that way. He's decreed that his church will also rule with him as priests and kings. We all know the scriptures. Let's just pick one. Daniel 7, verse 27. Daniel 7, verse 27. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Their kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey them. Why will God give rulership to his saints? He's been training us to rule just as he does, in love, compassion, kindness, mercy, peace. How we rule over the people? Same way Jesus does. Notice Isaiah 60, verse 17. Isaiah 60, verse 17. I will make your overseers peace, and your taskmasters righteousness. This is rulership based on godly love and righteousness. It will produce peace forever because we will always rule God's righteous way. What then should we be doing today? Matthew 6, 33. Big surprise. Matthew 6, verse 33. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and these physical things will be yours as well. It is his righteousness which is the key to peace in his kingdom. In the millennium, pictured by the Feast of Tabernacles, we will be privileged to teach mankind God's way. The way of peace, which we are learning now. Not just a peace in our time, as Neville Chamberlain hoped for, but peace with others, peace with our God that will endure forever and ever. In Isaiah, it's written that the increase of God's government and peace, there will be no end. The universe is plenty big enough for that government to expand forever. It will last forever because he knows the way to produce, possess, and pass on peace. And we know now how that will be accomplished. It will be based on the righteousness of our great God. In conclusion then, brethren, everybody wants to have peace, but man doesn't know the way to peace. It's the one thing he doesn't know how to produce, possess, or pass on. God wants us to have peace, and he has revealed the way that will produce peace. And peace isn't just the absence of war, or the time to prepare for the next war. We've seen that peace is a blessing. It's tied to righteousness, to keeping the law, to active faith, to repentance, salvation, and love. The enemy of peace is Satan, who will be removed for 1,000 years. Jesus will rule in righteousness with his saints, who are learning the way to peace today, and with those who've learned that way in previous eras. We're able to do this because we can receive the Holy Spirit, after baptism and repentance, of course. That imparts to us God's divine nature and makes his righteousness available to us. It will convert our mind to become like God's, holy and righteous. We'll finally have peace among all the children of God, peace among the children of men, but more importantly, we'll have peace with our God. Peace is a product of righteousness, God's righteousness. We won't do it, But God will. So here we are, celebrating the taste of that coming kingdom, ruled in righteousness and producing, possessing, and passing on peace. The one thing man seeks above just about everything else, but cannot achieve. Peace. So perhaps the most important goal we should have as Christians is to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, because his righteousness is what produces and passes on peace.